Morning.
Morning.
It is a gorgeous morning outside, crisp. Just put a coat on. If you would turn to Genesis 17, seems like we've been here forever. But there's much to talk about. And let's see if we can get through everything that I'm hoping to get through today. Now I see people shaking their heads. They know. It's not going to happen. All right, Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right. Today, what I'm hoping to focus on is the general principle of covenant signs. And really pull it out of this text, because there's so much in here that we sometimes overlook. Just by way of reminder, we're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Important to remember that it was first announced, if you will, in chapter 12, reiterated in chapter 15 with the dividing of the animals and that pillar of fire passing through. And then also, one of the things we also stress is that even though it is unquestionably unconditional in the sense that God is the one who initiates and establishes, not on any basis of Abraham himself, but nevertheless, there are conditions within the covenant. There are responsibilities that he has to do as one who is in a covenant relationship. And that's a key aspect of what we're talking about today. Now, we're talking about signs, and in our Reformed language, following the language of Scripture, the covenant signs are also seals. Signs, one thing representing another. A seal is something that authenticates or confirms reality. There's an authority behind it that says this is true. So that's a basic understanding. Now, what do we call covenant signs and seals? What's the magic word?
Sacraments.
Now, the word sacrament really comes out of Latin. That's where its origins are. That's just talking about the word itself. And It kind of is really a translation of a Greek word that basically means mystery. And the Greek word for mystery is pretty much where we get our own English word. And of course, as is typical in ancient church history, you have an umbrella term that covers a whole lot. But as time progressed, the church started to realize, well, all of these things fit under this umbrella of mystery. We need to be able to differentiate from certain mysteries that are really important and others that are not quite. Not that they're not all important. So things started getting solidified. Probably, if you take this as a loose analogy, in the time of Calvin, and anybody who reads through Calvin's Institutes will see this, in the time of Calvin, the word that we think of, regeneration, had a much, much broader scope. In fact, regeneration encompassed a lot of what we call salvation. We have a much more narrowly focused understanding of the word regeneration, that implanting of the new life in the heart. And so our understanding of regeneration is very focused. You read Calvin and the Institutes and you see regeneration or something like that, and you're like, wow. What's Calvin saying here? I'm concerned. Well, don't be, because his understanding of the term regeneration was much broader. Well, it's like this with the concept of mystery. And later on with the Latin church, when Latin started to take over more, sacraments. Now, Ligon Duncan gives us a good definition of a sacrament. And by the way, we do need a term for covenant signs and seals. There's a certain sense where I don't care if you call it Fred or George, but we need a term to differentiate baptism and the Lord's Supper from everything else that is a blessing from God. There's something unique about them. And so that's why the Reformers kept the term sacraments. And even Calvin complains a little bit about it in the Institutes, but he's like, I'm fine, just as long as we understand this is what we mean. But here's what Ligon Duncan says in his lectures, which, by the way, a lot of what I talk about today kind of stems from him, but it you'll find it in all the Reformed writings. He says, a sacrament is an action designed by God to sign and seal a covenant reality communicated by the Word of God. Let me say that again. A sacrament is an action designed by God to sign and seal a covenantal reality communicated by the Word of God. Now, I would probably nitpick a little bit about that, because I wouldn't say that a sacrament is an action in and of itself, although baptism, there's the act of baptism, and we take and eat, take and drink in the Lord's Supper. So there is an action aspect to it. But the sacrament is also the object that we're talking about. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it's both the thing and the act of partaking in the thing. A minor quibble, not a big deal. And notice the connection in that definition. It's to sign and seal a covenantal reality communicated by the Word of God. You cannot separate the sacraments from the Word of God. They gain their meaning, they gain their understanding, they gain their significance from God's Word. That's hugely important. Now, one of the things that Duncan and others have pointed out that differentiate, in general, Protestants, but particularly Reformed Protestants, from, say, Baptists, most of them, and Roman Catholics, is our understanding of what these signs do. That's really the significant difference. And different flavors of Baptists will have varying degrees of understanding, and that's okay, because we're Presbyterian after all. But part of the debates in baptism revolve around the concept of what a covenant is and what the sign actually signifies. So that's really what creates a lot of the debates. Now, it's important to note that in the Reformed understanding of what a covenant sign and seal does is very different from what Roman Catholicism says, and also what a small branch of, I don't want to say small, of baptistically minded individuals will say about what baptism does, which I always find fascinating. The Church of Christ, and I'm using that as a formal title, not as what the Bible, I'm talking about the institution that we have today, the Church of Christ, will tell you, you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. And they're baptistically minded in that only adult professing believers should be baptized. But if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. It's rather interesting. And I think Campbellites fall into that category to some degree as well. That's not that different than what Roman Catholicism says about baptism. And that's why you have this little, not only purgatory, you've also got what they call limbo. So that if you're not baptized, that's where you go. You might go to hell or you might go to limbo, depending. They've got all kinds of wonderful exceptions. I say that with some sarcasm. For Roman Catholicism and even Church of Christ and others that have this mindset, what they believe concerning baptism in the Lord's Supper is that it affects the relationship between us and God. It puts us into the relationship between us and God. On the Reformed side of things, following the biblical example that we see, especially here in Genesis 17, it's not that the sacraments affect the relationship, it's that they reflect the relationship. Not effect, but reflect. Isn't that clever? You like that? I didn't come up with that, so don't give me any credit. So baptism, the Lord's Supper, circumcision in the Old Testament does not effect the relationship. It signifies a reflection of the relationship that's already there. That's a huge and important distinction. The question is, can we see that in this text of Genesis 17? I say yes. Now, here's the other thing. We need to take a step back for a moment and remind ourselves again that in the covenants, God obligates us to do certain things. Yes, it is a covenant of grace. Yes, it is unconditional in that God, for no reason other than his sovereign will, establishes a covenant with his people, but within there are obligations. So God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. And at 99 years old, what you don't see is Abraham saying, yeah, no thanks. And then you got Ishmael, who's probably about 13 at this time. You don't see him as a rebellious teen going, yeah, no thanks. And all the men in the household of Abraham, same thing. They were obligated to receive the sign. You will keep my covenant. That's the language that God uses to Abraham. Now, it's interesting because we think about it, you know, salvation is all of grace. The covenant of grace is only about grace and so on and so forth. We get that. Sometimes we overemphasize that to the point where people will say, well, we don't really need the sign. Well, in one sense, that's true. You don't need the sign to be saved. That's not what saves you. But on the flip side, if God tells you you need this, you need it. Now, since we're in the Advent season, this is quite appropriate. Remember when God sends Isaiah to Ahaz? And he says to Ahaz, ask for a sign from me. And what does Ahaz say?
I will tempt God.
Yeah, I'm not going to tempt God. Now, that sounds so pious, doesn't it? We're not supposed to tempt God. And here's Ahaz. Oh, I don't want to ask for a sign from God. It's actually not pious on his part. It's rebellious. Calvin brings this out in his commentary. And in essence, what Calvin says about Ahaz's rebellion is simply this. If God says you need a sign, you need a sign. That's the sum of it. He's given circumcision to Abraham. Abraham has no, hey, can we think of a different sign here? Something a little less painful, a little less awkward, you know, all that fun stuff. No debate. This is what you do. You need this, Abraham. I'm giving it to you. You will receive it. Trish?
It's not loving for God to give in to us.
Yeah, it's not very loving for God to give in to us. And oftentimes, if he does give in to you, you feel the effects. So, all right, so Ahaz asked for that sign. He sounds pious. He's theologically minded enough to recognize, oh, we're not supposed to tempt God. But really what Ahaz is doing is rejecting the sign from God, rejecting the oversight of God. Because a sign from God means that when we receive it, we're obligating ourselves to God. And that's really what Ahaz did not want to do. He wanted to live on his own. And Calvin brings in his commentary there on Isaiah 7, the question of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Conrad?
Think of Samson. He had the sign of the Nazarite, and he never cut his hair.
Right.
And so when he lost his strength, it was effectively due to a rejection of that sign.
That's correct.
He didn't cut it, but he allowed that to be.
Correct. And all the things that Samson did, there were lots of things that were violations of his Nazarite vow. But the key thing was the visible sign of his hair, which he ultimately rejected. That's why. And so here's a quote from Duncan. With respect to Abraham, Abraham had tried to take things into his own hands. That's how we have Ishmael. But here's what Duncan says in this context. In the context of that failure of Abraham, meaning going into Hagar and producing Ishmael, that deed reflecting a lack of faith, God institutes an abiding mark for Abraham and his descendants, circumcision. He gives it to remind Abram of his covenantal promises and to remind Abram that he himself will bring them about. That's the other side to this. the contrast with Hagar and Ishmael and this covenant establishment with the sign of circumcision, God is, by this sign, reminding Abram, now Abraham, that God will carry out what is needed to make the covenant promises happen. Abraham goes into Hagar. You get Ishmael. He took matters into his own hands. Circumcision to Abraham tells him God will be faithful. In fact, that's what we see with respect to covenant signs, Roy.
What you've just done in that sentence is illustrate the idea of what we think of when we think of the word sign.
Yeah.
There was something in that sign that conveyed that message. It invites us to look at the sign and to understand what it says by what we see. So we see, for instance, cleansing. And we see bloodshed. Both of those are pretty obvious to us. We also see the curse that's pronounced in that same chapter. If you do not circumcise, that descendant will be cut off from the people. Again, the sign language speaks to us plural.
Yeah.
And we often do the same thing in the other cases. When we're talking about baptism a while ago, the whole idea that baptism is something which is a mechanical device by which God brings about things is what the sign itself says in its own sign language.
Yeah. And we think about circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and even the rainbow in Genesis 9. This is why I emphasized last time in Genesis 9, where God says, I will put my bow in the sky and I will remember my covenant. So the covenant sign, the purpose of it, is to remind us that God will see the sign and remain faithful and true to his covenant promises. And that's even what circumcision will do. And so Abraham gains assurance from God through circumcision that God will be true to his covenant promises. That's what the sacraments, that's what circumcision, baptism, and the Lord's Supper teaches us, that God will be faithful. And he's telling you you need this because he knows you're weak. He knows you're going to forget. How does God know that Abraham's going to be weak in his trust of God's covenant promises? Abraham gave us Ishmael. That's a clear indication that he lacked faith.
He's also given up his wife on two occasions.
Yeah, he gave up his wife on two occasions, right.
To save his neck.
And then, of course, Isaac did it too, so like father, like son.
Well, it's interesting. So it's not just the lack of having circumcision which you come up, it's a willful rejection.
Yes, it is.
You see that later in Joshua when they're about to enter the promised land.
That's correct.
And they haven't been circumcised for presumably 40 years.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not that they rejected it, it was circumstantial.
Yeah.
It's a lack of
it. Right. And that shows that you don't need it for salvation.
Right.
So that's the reason.
One other thing, too, I was looking at Genesis 14. People talk about it being strictly ethics, and I know we touched on this a little bit.
Yeah, we'll be hitting this. Okay. All right. So I want you to notice in Genesis 17, the promises of which circumcision is meant to assure us that God will bring these things through fruition. It's meant to assure Abraham that God will bring them to pass. So, and these are related. There are some distinctions, but they're related. So it sounds like a bit repetitious, but not quite. First off, God will establish and make firm his covenant and include Abraham's descendants. It's my covenant between me and your seed, your offspring. The second one almost sounds the same, but there is a distinction. The descendants themselves will be an aspect of those covenant promises. Not only will they participate in the covenant blessings, but they are themselves the covenant blessing. That should tell us something about how we view our children. They are to be the recipients of God's blessing and covenant, but they are also the promise itself of God's covenant and blessing. Children are a heritage from the Lord. We know that from the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 127. And that language of heritage implies inheritance, which implies covenant. Just let that ruminate a bit, you know? Duncan, following Robertson here, O'Connor Robertson, the part of the covenant promise here is a reiteration of that Emmanuel principle that you see in chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God with us. Appropriate, right? The land promise is renewed, and we're going to touch on this, and along with the next key thing, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, Abraham is told that he's going to be what? What's common in all of them?
Father of many nations,
which is basically what his new name means. Now, we take those two things, those last two in particular, the land promise and the father of many nations. They almost seem contradictory. And what you end up having in today's discussions on the covenants, particularly those that have been strongly influenced with a dispensational mindset, is that the covenant made with Abraham is quite distinct from the new covenant. Now, some will blend the two, but there's a huge distinction. There's a dichotomy there. You've got the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, and then you have the church. Two peoples of God. And they will use the covenant with Abraham in this language here in Genesis 17 to prove that point. They will also use passages such as Romans 11. And even in our Reformed circles, there's debate on exactly how Romans 11 should be interpreted. You know, the Jewish conversion and things like that. So there's a distinction there that is in the minds of some, that the land promise is proof positive that the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, was about ethnicity and the promised land. Jake?
I could be wrong. There might be those who fall to the extreme, like you just said. But how I think they try to explain it, they don't see it as necessarily God, they see one type of people of God, but then they also see Israel. So the way we think, like, invisible church and invisible church, that's what they're trying to get at, the fact that there were Israelites that never went to heaven, and yet they were technically considered to be
Yeah.
That's what they try to say. But...
Some do, yeah. And this is where it gets difficult, because there really is a wide variety of beliefs concerning how the promise given to Abraham applies today and what it really means. Some are extreme in their dispensational way of thinking, and in fact, they would just flat out call us heretics. They just would. You know, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation millennial rapture, I mean, you're damned. And that is no exaggeration. But then you've got all along this whole wide range of thought. But it will almost always fundamentally boil down to, and I can remember hearing John MacArthur, who calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. Still don't even know what that means, not fully. But he emphasizes his literal hermeneutic. There will be a literal people of Israel and a literal church. That he still does that. And I love MacArthur and his stand for biblical inerrancy and infallibility and his desire to preach the gospel and uphold the doctrines of grace. He's got a couple other issues besides his leaky dispensationalism, but this is what it always boils down to. You get into these discussions, and the promise given to Abraham was about a literal land and a literal offspring people. But even the text doesn't allow this. The text of Genesis 17, and then you add to that what Paul says in Romans, what Paul said, or the author of Hebrews says, even what Stephen says, and that's a little more subtle, but Stephen in his sermon. I want you to notice the language that's used here. First of all, father of many nations. Not that it's plural, nations. That should have been a clue right there. And I know I'm sounding a bit sarcastic, but the language is actually pretty clear. You also get this language. And this is especially those that want to hold to this literal interpretation, this literal hermeneutic in interpreting scripture at all times, so that it's definitely a literal thing. The land promise is literal, and that's going to happen. Well, here's what God actually said to Abraham concerning the land promise. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. And so for everybody that wants to talk about literal interpretation, I say, did Abraham get it? And it just goes silent. Every time, it goes silent. Because the author of Hebrews, not just with Abraham, but all the patriarchs, these all received the promise, but they were looking for what? A better country. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham was looking something beyond just this literal land promise. The truth of the matter is, in Abraham is going to receive the promised land, but he's going to receive more than that. Paul says in Romans 4 concerning the covenant established with Abraham that he would inherit not just the promised land, but the earth. And that's what the true descendants of Abraham receive. And that's the point of the author of Hebrews, telling them to press on, persevere, overcome, don't go back. Keep going forward. Seek that better country also. Jonathan?
So, with all that in mind, how do we interpret or look at Joshua 21:43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers?
Well, I actually had to write a paper short paper on that in my biblical theology class. Old Palmer Robertson actually has a book on this, this whole thing about the land in Israel, the Israel of God. I forget the exact title. It's not as big as Christ and the Covenants, but it's very helpful. But again, you still have, it says this, so now you go back. What happens to Abraham? How do we know that Abraham did not receive the promised land in this life? There's a couple things.
The record in Genesis will start there.
Yeah, the record in Genesis. If it's his promised land, then why did his grandson and great-grandsons have to go to Egypt? That's one thing. But here's another interesting tidbit. In order to bury Sarah, what did he have to do? He had to buy a plot of land. Why would he have to buy a plot of land if it was already his? And so you take the entirety of Scripture. This is why it's important to let Scripture interpret Scripture. At the end of the day, the land promise was about much more than that plot of land. He was to be the father, not just of one nation, but a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations are spread out over all the earth. That's the fulfillment of the original cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue all the earth.
One might say every tongue, tribe, and nation.
One might say that, every tribe, tongue, and nation. All right, a little bit further. Chapter 17, verse 9 goes a bit further and emphasizes this obligation on Abraham's part even further. You shall keep my covenant. But notice how 7:10 describes the covenant. You shall keep my covenant, and here's what my covenant. This is how God defines this covenant. Every male is to be circumcised. And so what we're seeing here is now an identification of the sign with the thing signified. That's what we call sacramental language in our Reformed circles, or sacramental union. It's the idea that so closely related are the sign and the covenant itself that the sign is said to be the covenant. And the covenant is said to be the sign. So sacramental language is kind of a linguistic tool that shows us or helps us to understand the close connection, the incredibly close connection between the sign and the thing signified. Now, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, talks about this. This is a chapter on the sacraments. And the first paragraph defines sacraments more broadly. And notice paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. That's why Peter says, baptism which now saves you. That's the phenomena that's being talked about. And we're not saying when we say that, and Peter's not saying when he says it, that baptism actually brings about your salvation. But it is so closely connected that the language of salvation is attributed to baptism. That's what's happening here with circumcision. You look at verses 9 and 10. God says in his promises what the covenant is. But then you come to verse 9 and 10. This is my covenant. You'll be circumcised, every male among you. All of the promises are summed up in the sign of circumcision. The land promise, the promise of children, the promise of being a multitude of many nations. That's what circumcision is to Abraham. Conrad?
So with respect to the whole physical lineage thing, it's interesting to note, if you go back to 14, when Abraham rescues Lot, he's got 318 trained men.
Yeah.
That's not even the extent of all the males in his household. That's his trained men.
Right.
And so, do the math. He's got one physical descendant, and presumably over 400 non-physical descendants.
Yeah. Multitude of nations. It's already starting. All right, going a little bit further, then what's the function of the covenant sign for us? Yeah, 3 minutes, okay. All right, first off, the sign provides, the covenant sign provides for us something that is outward that signifies our entrance into the external covenant community. But wait, you said before the sign doesn't effect the relationship, it reflects it. Now, we've already hinted at this with respect. It's been hinted at a couple times. There are covenant curses that are given to Abraham in Genesis 17. What happens if a male among them is not circumcised? What happens? They're cut off from the people. Now, I want you to think about this. If circumcision created the relationship, how could not being circumcised cause you to be cut off from the people? You following? If circumcision creates the relationship, I'm not in a relationship with God under Abraham and his household until I'm circumcised. I'm not part of the people of God unless I'm circumcised. But if I don't get circumcised, how can I be cut off from a people that I haven't even joined yet? What does that mean? That means that the reason why you receive the sign of circumcision is because you already are one of the people of God. It reflects the reality of your status before God. That's what baptism does. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It doesn't create the relationship. It reflects it. It speaks of it. And to dismiss the sign is to dismiss the covenant. This is like a fire hose of info. It's being recorded. It's okay. You can go back. Okay, real quick, and maybe I'll sum this up a little bit better next week. The function of this covenant sign in particular demonstrates the need for cleansing from sin and the availability of where we get it. It is God's sign. It is God's covenant. It is God who cleanses us. It required, and with respect to circumcision, it demonstrated the need for the shedding of blood. Blood needed to be shed. The shedding of blood is necessary, and the sign seals for the elect the possession of eternal life. The seal is the authentication of legitimacy. It's the deposit or the pledge guaranteeing full payment of what is promised. And the beauty of this is, we think about this even in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It was true for Abraham as well. You realize that Isaac was really just a foretaste. It was a fulfillment of the covenant promise, but it was just a foretaste. I say it, him, he. That's all of this, all of these promises, what we experience today is just the foretaste. We do participate in the benefits that Christ has purchased for us, but only in small ways compared to what awaits us. All of this is a down payment or a pledge for what is to come. That's what circumcision was. That's what baptism is and the Lord's Supper is. Now I'm out of time, so I'll save the rest of this for next week. So I would say any questions or comments, but we're out of time. That's a great escape, isn't it? All right, let's just close and pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. How even in circumcision, it reminds us that you will be faithful to your promises to provide that which is necessary for the salvation of your people, namely the shed blood of our Savior. Father, as we think about these truths, the reality that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all your covenant promises, may that warm our hearts and give us a sense of eagerness to come to you and worship you, the covenant-keeping Lord. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.